Well, good evening. We'll begin our worship service by reading the first few verses from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We will read God's word now. I had a message from David earlier to say not to worry about the scripture version I was reading from. So I prepare from the English Standard Version, as that's the Bible I use. So I'll be reading from the ESV this evening. Matthew chapter 19 is our passage. And we'll be focusing on the second half of Matthew chapter 19, the story of the rich young man. But we'll read the whole of the chapter just to give the larger context of the text as we come to it this evening. So we'll read the whole of Matthew chapter 19. This is God's word to us. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, is it better not to marry?" But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, that's God's word, and we will be opening up the second half of that chapter in a short while. Well, it is good to be with you again this evening and to share fellowship with you. We'll be looking at these verses from Matthew chapter 19, the rich young man, verses 16 to verse 30, and considering this evening what it means to enter the kingdom of God. What it means to enter the kingdom of God. And it's very useful to, of course, always read the context in which we find these passages. It's important to read into where we find this narrative in Matthew 19. And as we read the rest of chapter 19, we can see that Jesus is undertaking a period of teaching, of performing miracles. And at each turn, he is meeting different types of people. So as we read in chapter 19, we see one of the many occasions that Jesus is confronted by Pharisees as they seek to undermine him and seek to provoke and to catch him out. We then see Jesus speaking privately to his disciples and applying what he's just spoken to the Pharisees to them, as they seek to understand more. And then we see one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ meets with the people around him, in this case, the children that are being brought to him. So this is a familiar passage to us, and it's a reminder of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, spoke with great authority, with great mercy and compassion, and as he so often did, met the needs of the hearts of those who came to speak to him, whether or not they knew that was their need or not. And we see this exact same response from Jesus to the rich young man. This passage that's very familiar, I'm sure we all are familiar with this passage, is one of many in the Gospels that deals with the kingdom of God. It deals with questions that we perhaps quite often get asked in our daily lives. Questions such as, well, what is the kingdom of God? How can someone enter the kingdom of God? What are the demands of the kingdom of God? Those are quite familiar questions, or maybe people would be more likely to say, well, what is heaven? What is how can someone enter heaven? But these are familiar questions to us, aren't they? And even in an age where there are less and less people coming to church, there are less and less people within our nation proclaiming to be a Christian, these are still conversations that we have as people consider the prospect and the potential that this life is not everything, that there is more to life. So these are questions, or similar questions, that I personally have been asked fairly often throughout the years, from people in work, friends who are not believers. And these are questions that get to the heart of the position of man. Perhaps you've been asked them yourself, perhaps you're familiar with this kind of conversation. So let's spend some time considering how Jesus responds to this young man when he's asked the question of how someone can enter God's kingdom. Firstly, we're going to see within this passage a surprised young man. A surprised young man. Verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" And this question exposes something quite deep and quite profound about the way in which humanity thinks about eternity, how humanity thinks about the afterlife, how humanity thinks about the here and now, about heaven, about the consequences of life on earth. Now, this is a devoted young man. He's a keeper of the law. He's wealthy as well. We read about him in a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, where we read, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So we're given, across the two passages, a few clues as to who this young man is. He's clearly well-educated, well-spoken. He's youthful. He's described as being a young man. Yet he's esteemed as a ruler. He has a position of authority despite his age. He's wealthy, as is described. He's also clearly respectful of Jesus. When he comes to Jesus, he greets him as teacher. So despite his own position and his own authority and his own standing, he's respectful of Jesus. And he clearly admired Jesus' authority. So in many ways, he's quite different from the Pharisees that we just read about in chapter 19. He's not coming to try and trick Jesus. He's not coming to try and give a legal, complex legal case for Jesus to stumble around him like the Pharisees try and do. There is a sincerity into which he approaches Jesus. But look at the way in which Jesus responds to him. So he's just been asked, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Verse 17, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Why, he says in verse 19, do you call me good? In the parallel passage in Luke, why do you call me good? And this use of the word good here is helpful and interesting for us to understand. Because Jesus is making a point. He's focusing on the word good to make clear that the word good is a relative term. I'm a big fan of the Olympics. I don't know if anybody here has been interested in the Olympics over the last few weeks. I was watching some of the coverage, and Michael Johnson, the American former American athlete, is a pundit, was talking about how badly America had done in the athletics. He was very critical. I think America had only won something like 15 medals in the athletics. And from an American perspective, that was not good enough. India, in contrast, won their first ever athletics gold medal. So from an Indian perspective, one medal was good. From an American perspective, only 15 or however many it was not good enough. You see, the understanding of good is relative. And they things that are good or bad are relative to a standard. So in the Olympics, the American standard is we want to win, or we expect to win gold medals for everything. If we don't, it's not good enough. For another nation that perhaps don't win as many medals, winning one is good enough. The standard is different. So when we ask the question of whether something is good or whether it is bad, there has to be a norm. There has to be a standard by which the judgment is made. And this is Jesus' point. According to the Bible, the standard of goodness is God. It isn't a standard that changes. It isn't a standard that fluctuates. It isn't a standard that's relative to the times in which we live in. The standard of goodness is God. We read in Romans chapter 3, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the point that Jesus is making. When you ask me, what good must I do? Or when you call me good, are we talking about the same good? Because as far as the Bible is concerned, the only standard of goodness is God. And this is the problem, because humanity, like the rich young ruler that we read about here, doesn't really believe that we're not good. Why? Because the world, as people, we change the measuring stick for what is good. We compare ourselves to the very worst in society, the most wicked in the world, and we say, well, I'm better than they are, so I must be good. I'm no murderer, I must be good. I'm no terrorist, I must be good. I'm no adulterer, I must be good. I'm no fraudster or con man, I must be good. The world is convinced that actually, not only are we not as bad as someone else, actually we do lots of good things ourselves. That the people around us who we know and love do many good things themselves. Therefore, we are good. Because ultimately, we judge ourselves by ourselves. And we consider ourselves to be good. But God rejects such a standard. God does not judge us by comparing us to those around us. He doesn't look for an acceptable pass rate. He isn't looking to get as close to the quotient of good as he possibly can. He doesn't have a sales target that he's looking to hit. He isn't concerned with the notion of, well, at least they're not like such and such a person. God knows who is good and what is good according to the standard of his own perfect and righteous character. You see, Jesus is making a clear and a necessary clarification in verse 17. This isn't simply splitting grammar. I'm a primary school teacher by trade, and I'm quite strong with grammar. I get irritated easily with poor grammar, as every good teacher should. One of the things that often irritates me, or I have to correct, is if someone says, how are you doing? And someone will reply, I'm doing good. I say, no. Superman does good, you're doing well. That's a grammatical nitpick, isn't it? That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not pulling up the rich young ruler and saying, no, I'm sorry, grammatically you're incorrect. You can't use the word good in that context. No. Jesus is making a clear theological point. No one in the world can be judged to be good or can do good works when measured against the standard of God's righteousness. So when you ask me what good deed could I do, that's a good deed compared to God's perfect righteousness. Secondly, this evening, we have a startling response to this young man. You see, Jesus offers this rich young man a startling and surprising response to his question. And he responds very differently to this young man, to a similar question that's asked it by other people in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 29, Paul and Silas find themselves imprisoned in Philippi. But despite their position, despite the awful position they find themselves in, their faithfulness is not dimmed. If you know the passage, you'll know that they're praying and they're singing to the Lord. And in the midst of their worship, God sends a great earthquake which rips through the prison. And as we read in Acts chapter 16, we read, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is essentially the same question that the rich young man is asking. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. You see, Paul responds to what is essentially the same question. He responds to the jailer, essentially with the gospel in a nutshell. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Why is it then in Matthew chapter 19, why is it that Jesus responds the way that he does? He answers the rich young man's question by saying to him, have you kept the law? Verse 17, not only have you kept the law, have you fully kept the law? He said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why does Jesus respond like this? Why doesn't he respond in a similar way to Paul? Why doesn't he just say to the rich young man, believe in me? Well, he responds to this young man in the way and the manner that he does for a very important reason. You see, this young man is a devoted Jew. Now, remember, he's a ruler despite his youthfulness. No doubt, he has been the star of his tabernacle. He has grown up with the law at his fingertip. He has done everything within his power to keep the law. So his response, which one shall I keep? No doubt he says with great confidence, which ones would you like me to keep? Because I'm fairly sure I've kept them all. As Jesus responds with the commandments that he ought to keep, the young man says to him, all these I've kept. All of them. What do I still lack? Oh, just put yourself in this young man's mind for a moment. What a moment this must have been for him. Eternal life at his fingertips, thinking, well, I've done everything. Yeah, I'm ready. I've kept the commandments as far as he's concerned. He's done everything that's been asked. All those years of pious living, all those years of denying himself, a studious lifestyle, keeping the law day after day, all of which to secure eternal life. How excited he must have been in the moment. But Jesus, seeing the young man's foolishness, presses home the full demands of the law. Because as this young man has come to him, Jesus knows who he is. And he knows his heart. Just in the same way that he knew who these Pharisees were who came before him. And he knew their hearts. Just as he knew who the children were that came before him. And he knew their hearts. Jesus responds to the rich young ruler in a way that is unexpected, but is entirely necessary. You must keep the fullness of the law. You see, the young man thought that keeping these commandments like a tick list, was enough. He thought that that would lead to salvation. But Jesus exposes the true condition of this young man's heart. And remember, he's come with sincerity to Jesus. He's come to genuinely ask what he must do to inherit eternal life. He thought he was a faithful keeper of God's law. He thought he had done everything that he possibly could to achieve salvation. And that is exactly why Jesus responds to the question with the demand, the full demands of the law. Jesus' response purposefully and specifically meets this young man's deepest needs. You see, Jesus deals specifically with what we would call the second table of the law. The laws which deal with our relations with other people and are summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. You see, on the surface, the rich young ruler considered that he had fulfilled the second table of the law. As Jesus is saying them to him, he's ticking them off and he said, you shall not murder. No, I haven't. I haven't. You shall not commit adultery. No, never. In my life, never. You shall not steal. Not even a pencil. But as he hears Jesus proclaiming to him the laws in which he must keep, and as he's no doubt full of great anticipation and excitement, bam! Jesus hits him with the 10th commandment. Verse 21, okay, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You see, the 10th commandment reveals, in a sense, the full demands of the law, in that the law of God deals with our hearts. It's not a checklist. That's what the young man thought it was, something he could just keep a tally of. The law deals with our hearts. And that's what Jesus is saying to the young man. It's not a checklist. It's not something you can keep a record of. It is a matter of the heart. And in Jesus commanding that the 10th commandment be kept, he exposes the young man's heart. This young man who felt with such great anticipation that eternity was at his fingertips just a few moments earlier is crestfallen, verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, for all of his education, for all of his authority, for his command of the law, for his respectful position in society, this young man had a heart problem. He had a problem of the heart. He was interested enough in eternal life to be coming up to Jesus and asking, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" But in reality, pleasing God was not his heart's desire. His possessions were. His love of the material was greater than his love of the Lord. He was given one thing to do. Eternal life was at his fingertips. It was in his grasp. And yet he went away sorrowful. Why? Because what he didn't understand, what he hadn't comprehended perhaps until this moment, was that despite seeing the law as a tick list that he could tick off, he was in fact enslaved by sin. Well, thirdly, this evening, we come across astonished disciples. As he often does, as we saw at the start of chapter 19, Jesus then turns his attention to the disciples. And he applies to them the lesson that he's just been teaching. What a privilege it must have been for the disciples to receive a personal application from Jesus. What a double blessing it is for us then, living in Wales in 2021, to have these events recorded for us in God's word. To be able to see the manner in which Jesus dealt with this rich young man. To see the manner in which Jesus dealt with his heart, then turned to his disciples and explained it to them patiently. What a privilege it is for us to have his word. Verse 23, we read, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Surely, they thought, this young man had everything. Sure, they must have been in utter amazement. He had everything going for him. If there was anybody who fit the bill and merits eternal life, it was this guy. He had riches. He had authority. He had education. He had youth. He had gravitas. And yet they say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus' response to the disciples comes back full circle to the original question. Remember, the young man says to Jesus at the start, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus, when he turns to the disciples, again exposes the very heart of the question. Verse 26, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With a man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" What good deed must I do to have eternal life? What good deed must I accomplish to enter the kingdom of God? Absolutely nothing. That is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. There is absolutely nothing that can be done. There is no great deed that you can accomplish that will unlock the kingdom of heaven for you. There is no great merit that you can undertake that will allow you entrance into eternal life. There is no act to be completed. There is no criteria that can be kept. It is impossible for a man to secure their own salvation. Even this rich young man, who seemed to have everything going for him. Our hearts, like the rich young man's, are already enslaved to sin. Just like this rich young man who had everything going for him, we all too are enslaved by sin. We read about that in the very beginning, don't we, of God's word. Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. We are all enslaved to sin, sons and daughters of Adam, children of the fall. Well, what is it that makes our enslavement to sin even worse? Jeremiah chapter 13 says this: Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You see, humanity is enslaved by sin. Jesus is telling the disciples that there is no amount of good works that can be accomplished. There is nothing that you can do to change your own disposition. There is no deed that can be ticked off. But what is impossible to man is possible for God. You see, it is God who is able to free us from captivity. It is God who is able to change and renew our hearts and our minds so that we don't love and desire sin. We don't love and desire possessions and materials. We love and desire the Lord. It is God who is able to renew our hearts in such a way that we're able to see the commandments, the law, for what they are. A demand for heart-led obedience. Yes, keeping the commands, but not because it's a checklist, because our hearts desire us to do so. Why do we need to obediently follow the law of God from our hearts? Well, because that's exactly what God demands of us. Remember from the very beginning, the standard of good that Jesus holds up in front of the rich young man. The standard of good is God himself. So in order for mankind to enter into eternal life, in order for this rich young man to ever have the possibility of entering into eternal life, in order for the disciples to be able to enter eternal life, we must possess a righteousness perfectly conformed to God's standard. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. As soon as you start thinking that you're able to accomplish it, it's impossible. You're right. If you think you can do it, it's impossible. Because there is no way that you can possess a righteousness that perfectly conforms to God's standard of good. The only way in which a sinner enslaved by sin, is able to possess such a perfect righteousness is by acquiring a righteousness outside of themselves. In fact, the only way for a sinner to possess such righteousness is to be given a righteousness of someone who does meet the criteria of the good standard of God. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? There is no good deed that you must accomplish. But in order to have eternal life, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will be familiar with the American pastor and theologian called R.C. Sproul. He went into glory a couple of years ago, has been used by the Lord for many, many years, preaching and teaching in America, has written many books, and undertaken lots of ministries. One of the things that he's done over the years is write a series of children's books that my children love. They're all allegories, and they're all written, well, they're all telling stories orally to his grandchildren and then turning them into written stories. And one of the most striking ones that he wrote was the tale of the dirty young man. A young man who was called to go before the king. And I'm paraphrasing, it's quite a lengthy book, but it's called to go before the king. And as he goes to meet the king, as he goes to the courtyard, there's a terrible storm and the weather is awful, and he ends up being just absolutely doused in mud and water. His robes are dirtied, and he looks a mess. And as he gets to the court, those around him say, "You cannot go before the king like that. You simply cannot go before the king dressed in those robes." The young man is disheartened, but realizes that that's the case, and there's no way in which he can do so, until he is given a new set of robes, a perfect and unblemished set of robes. In fact, the most glorious set of robes he's ever seen in his life, far grander and more beautiful than any of the lords and ladies surrounding the court. The robes are given to him freely, and he's able to go before the king. Obviously, that's an allegory, it's a story, it's a reminder of the robes of righteousness that are ours from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is only the Lord Jesus Christ, he and he alone, who is able to conform to God's standard of good. It is only he who is able to satisfy the demands of the law. It is only his perfect obedience and his perfect righteousness, the only righteousness by which we can be declared righteousness in front of God. It is his imputed righteousness given to us freely. And until we understand that we have no goodness of our own to offer God, and until the disciples, until this rich young man understood that we have nothing of our own that we can possibly offer to God, we cannot merit eternal life. But when we understand our own position and we understand how we are stood before the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when we see ourselves for who we are, we understand our desperate need for the gospel. We understand our desperate need for the good news that whilst it is impossible for man, all things are possible for God. Until we understand that we have nothing of our own to offer and everything in the Lord Jesus Christ to desire, there is no way we can enter into the kingdom of God. If you think you can enter eternal life, if you think you can enter into heaven by your own merits, and without the righteousness of Jesus, you are sadly, sadly mistaken. Of course, in their astonishment, there is great hope, though, for the disciples. Because this whole discussion and the way in which Jesus deals with this rich young man blows their mind. Verse 27, we read, or to the end, verse 27. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You see, in the disciples' eyes, the rich young man was top of the pile. And in their own eyes, they were much lower. Remember, these were men who were fishermen, who were tax collectors, who didn't have, some of them, a high degree of education, who weren't wealthy and had given up everything to follow Jesus. As they looked at this rich young man, they saw him as raised above and them far below. But according to the standards of the kingdom of God, such a view has been turned upside down. Despite all of his advantages, despite every positive aspect of it, of his character and as his situation, the rich young man was at the very bottom of the pile because of his heart. And no amount of wealth, no amount of education, no amount of prestige could change that disposition while his heart lay as it did. Whereas the disciples, who had nothing material to show for themselves, would receive a reward according to their faithfulness. Do you desire eternal life? Do you desire to enter the kingdom of God? Well, if you do, great sacrifices are demanded of you, are demanded of me, are demanded of us all. There may come a time in our lives when we have to leave our houses or our brothers or our sisters or our mothers to follow Jesus. There may be a time in our lives, that, like we looked at this morning, where we have to make the hard choice, where we have to take the road that is not appealing. But Jesus promises, as he turns with great compassion to his disciples, he promises that there are great riches in store for all those who desire eternal life and look to the perfect righteousness of him. Luke chapter 1, we read, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." It would be far better to be surprised and astonished, like the disciples were to Jesus' response and his demands, than to be surprised on the last day. Let us heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we seek to be faithful to him, let us proclaim these same words to those around us. Whenever we're asked, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? What can I do to enter heaven? Well, let us be reassured and reminded of these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. What is impossible for man is possible with God.